I actually wanted to start by sharing a picture. So if the AV team can bring that up, I'm not sure if I can see it here. Can you bring that up for just a second? And some of you might recognize this picture. Others who are newer here may not recognize this picture. Anybody know what that is? CFC? Yeah? Was that our church? Okay, let me tell you, that was not our church. The church is this body of believers. That was not our church. That was a building. But as I was walking by yesterday, I took this picture. It was emotional for me to see the building that hosted my church, I won't call it my church, being torn down right in front of my eyes. I was there last Sunday and it looked just like the old CFC building. And then over the course of this week when I returned, the windows started coming out. If you look at the bottom right corner, you can see the windows coming out. If you look carefully, you can see the doors, the same doors we used for years, being taken out and slowly being ripped apart. Definitely an emotional thing to see that for those of us who grew up in CFC. But as I said, this is not our church. We can bring down the picture. You can turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're reading from verse 4. And it says, "Indeed, while we are in this tent, the CFC building, we groan being burdened that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up in life. But now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We have good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be home with the Lord. So we make this our ambition to be pleasing with him." And verse 3 says, right, "Inasmuch as we, having put it on, we will not be found naked when this happens." So this picture is a building that has been torn down. But like we said, God has something far greater for us, which is the heavenly life in us, the life of Christ in us. And verse 3 was powerful for me to say, having put it on, will it be found naked? Do you know that it's possible to get to heaven naked? What does that mean? We heard last week about what we need to be clothed in. What happens if we're not clothed in that? We've given our lives to Jesus, but we're not clothed. Is it possible to get to heaven naked? We need to be clothed in humility. The earlier chapter talks about the outer man decaying. We talk about buildings. We talk about our own bodies. Our bodies are getting weaker. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, I think, says, "But our inner man is being renewed every day." So I just want to say, if you've come here to this facility, to this premises, to enjoy the facilities, got bad news for you. This building too is going to be torn down someday. Or to hang out and play games. Yeah, that's for the children and that's great even for the adults. But if that's just here what you've come here for, you're missing out. If you came to the church as a good place for your kids to grow up, you're missing out. If you came to this church to hear a good sermon from Brother Zach and that's it, you're missing out. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. It says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." This is what we heard this verse last week as well. Who are those who have led us? We've had when I was growing up, had some of the most amazing examples. My dad, Brother Zach, he just talked about his pursuit is what? A blameless life. A heart that is completely to the Lord's. That's what we heard today, like Job's. Brother Ian, he may not get as much of the limelight, but if you've come here and you have not to this church and you've not spent time with Brother Ian, you've missed out on treasure. You have an uncashed check for like $1 million that you've not cashed. It's right there waiting to be cashed. We have not learned humility from Brother Ian. When I was growing up, Brother Newton was one of my elders, and he was always joyful and excited. And I remember, even when I had not given my life to Christ, I was like, one day I want to be as joyful and excited as he is. He wasn't the wealthiest man in the church. He had health issues as well, but he had a joy and excitement, which even when things were not going right in this world, and I was like, One day I want that. And that's part of the reason we come to church, is to remember those who led us, not just copy their ministry, not just be thankful for their ministry, not just praise them for their ministry and be thankful, but if we don't respond to that and say, examine their conduct, not their ministry, not their preaching, their conduct, their humility, their joy, their love, their peace, and imitate their faith. If we're not doing that, then we have missed out on the calling of God. In Hebrews 6, verse 12, a few chapters earlier, it says, we have this hope and assurance, and it says, we hope that you will not be sluggish, but imitators. Do you come here and you're just lazy to consume? But imitators of those through faith and patience have inherited the promises. These brothers, our dear elders over here, Razak, Radian, they have inherited those promises through faith and patience, and we're called to imitate that. And a few verses later, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, it says that the first person who led me, Jesus is my forerunner, and I can learn from the life of Jesus. If I'm not able to observe from the life of Jesus, then I study the lives of those who have led us and follow them as they follow Christ as an example. In the Bible, for many of us, if you have your Bible, when you go through the Gospels from Matthew through John, the four Gospels, you've got a special color coding to the Bible. A lot of you have those Bibles, right, where there's some letters which are written in red, and the rest is black, like the rest of the Bible. And as we've heard a lot of messages, as we've studied the Gospels, we often pay attention to the red letters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the New Covenant message, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' words. Well, guess where the life of Jesus is manifest? We'll talk about imitating the life of those who led us. Jesus is the forerunner of that, the faith that he had. The life of Jesus, yes, it overflowed into his words, but the life of Jesus was not so much in the red letters as it is in the black letters. And if you've ignored the black letters of the gospel and just paid attention to the red letters, you've missed out on half the gospel. So I want to share a little bit today about the black letters from the gospel. And the black letters represent the life of Jesus and things that you might have missed out on. So I'm just going to share 7 quick examples that I found from the life of Jesus, the black letters of Jesus' life, that I found relevant. The first 3 are ones that are pertaining to his own life and his relationship with Jesus. 2 to his outbound relationship with other people around him. And then 1 that's sort of overarching to them all. The first one, for young people especially, but also for us older, Luke chapter 2, verse 51 and 52. We can turn there briefly. This is the start of the life of Jesus. There's very little that's said about the life of Jesus between when he was, from the time he was a teenager till the time he started his ministry. There's actually just 2 verses in the entire Bible that talk about this very important phase of his life when he was a young person. Many of us in that age group, a lot of us attended the youth camp last week as well. And these are the only 2 verses for the youth. It says, he went down, after he came back from the temple, he went down with his parents and came to Nazareth. And what did he do? He continued in subjection to them. And we shared this at the youth camp last week. His parents were imperfect parents. They were not. They were sinners. They didn't have the new covenant life. But yet, he continued in complete obedience to them, which means sometimes he might have been blamed for something he didn't do. But he continued. Maybe even went and apologized to his brother because his mother told him to do that. Because subjection meant obeying imperfect authority, even when they might have been wrong, and he was sure he was right. And that's a great example. I shared this with the youth last time. There is a greater reward in submission to our elders, even if we think we might be right. There's a greater reward in obeying our parents as young people, or even as older youth. There's a greater reward in submitting to them, being subject to them, unless they're unbelievers and the word they're giving us is against the word of God, and we would be sinning. But if it's not something that is against the command of the Lord written in the Bible, there's a greater reward in submitting to them than there is in proving ourselves right. And that's the example from the life of Jesus that we see. And what does the next verse say? He says, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in stature and favor with God. And when I used to read this verse earlier, I used to think, okay, Jesus studied well in his school and increased in knowledge. But until I compared this with a verse that we don't need to turn to, which defined what wisdom was for me. What is the new covenant wisdom? James 3 verse 17 says, the wisdom from heaven is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. That's the wisdom, as opposed to the wisdom of the earth, which is, you know, knowledge that then is the pursuit of selfish ambition, being successful, putting people down, or jealousy. And the Bible says that kind of wisdom is demonic in that same chapter. But this is the true wisdom that Jesus grew in. So if you were to substitute that, you say, what did he do in his youth? Again, from the black letters of his life, Jesus continued his subjection to his parents, and he grew in purity, in peace, in gentleness, in being reasonable, in being full of mercy, in being steadfast and unwavering, and without hypocrisy. That's the wisdom that he grew in. So again, that's black letter example number two. So black letter example number two from the Gospels. Jesus spent time alone with God in the moments that he got. He wasn't just preaching, looking to go minister. But if you look carefully, there's many, many occurrences where it says he slipped away. Luke 5:16 says, Jesus himself would often, frequently, slip away to the wilderness and pray. Slip away where nobody can see him, nobody can be found. In the wilderness, not to like some palatial retreat or where he could be alone, but to the wilderness to be alone with God. In Mark 1, verse 35, it says, early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place to pray. Do you find yourself waking up in the middle of the night? What do you do? Do you grab your phone? It's like, okay, let me check Facebook. What's there? Let me check my WhatsApp messages. Anybody sent me anything new? Is that what you do? It says in Isaiah 50, verse 4, it says, the Lord awakens me every day to listen as a disciple. Why does he, if he awakens you in the middle of the night, there's one purpose only for which you're woken in the middle of the night, if you're woken, not to complain, man, I'm going to miss out on sleep today. I don't know, I'm going to be tired for work tomorrow. Okay, let me grab my phone. Let me put some music or put something to make me fall asleep. It's to listen as a disciple. Don't miss out on what he has to speak to you while it's still dark. Example number three from the black letters of Jesus' life. He fled from the honor of man. We don't need to turn there, but John 6 verse 15, it says, it talks about when they were trying to make him king. They were forcefully trying to make him king because of all the miracles he was doing. What was his response? He could have very easily gloried in that, but he escaped. He walked away and he withdrew to the mountain. He again withdrew to the mountain to be alone with God. He ran away from the glory of man. Again, not something he preached about, but you saw it, you see it in his life. And we can miss this. We just read the red letters of the gospel. It says in another part, in John 8, I think at the end, it says that they were trying to stone him. And this could be something where, you know, somebody's arguing with school about religion, or somebody's bullying you, or there's a difficult situation at work, and you feel like, God wants me to stand up for myself, and God wants me to confront this situation, and let me talk about it, and show with my great knowledge I've learned in church. What does Jesus do? It says at the end of John 8, it says when they tried to come and stone him, he hid. Can you imagine a spirit-filled man of God, the perfect man, deciding to do a cowardly thing? The Holy Spirit is leading him to hide behind the pillars and say, hide, it's not your time. It's not your time to go out and confront and to... other times it says he turned the other cheek rather than defend himself. This is the man of God, fled the honor, fled the attention, seeking of drawing people to himself, but drawing people to the Father. And this was his attitude to in his relationship with God. And then a couple of examples as it pertains to his relationship with those others. Example number four, he was always seeking to serve those in need, always seeking to serve those in need. And he had a heart of compassion about it. It says in Matthew 12, there's a prophecy from Isaiah, which says that Jesus will not quarrel. He will not cry out. He was not one to get into theological arguments. Nor will anyone hear his voice on the streets. He was not one to be loud, again, to draw attention to himself. But instead of being loud and drawing attention to himself, instead of getting into arguments with people over theology, no, I'm the way, you're going the wrong way. No, he didn't do that. In fact, he asked people to be silent about him. Verse 20 said, instead of that, he says, a battered reed he will not break off. His focus was on being compassionate to the ones who are needy. And a smoldering wick he will not put out. It says, until he leads the justice to victory. And you see from the life of Jesus, he often was hanging out with sinners. That was his life. He had compassion on them. He went out of his way to go a roundabout journey to go to Samaria to help a Samaritan woman. That brought an entire Samaritan woman that's probably the most sinful person in that town, and led her to know that he was the Messiah. And through it, she runs out and goes and witnesses to the entire town, becomes the evangelist to Samaria. A sister, the most sinful sister in Samaria, God turns her around and she becomes the evangelist to the entire town. There's another time, the only time Jesus went out of Israel was again, help a woman in need, the Syrophoenician woman. He had that compassion. He didn't go out of the country on a mission to preach the gospel. Went with a compassion, always intent to help those in need. And it says in John chapter 13, we can turn there. This is the final act that Jesus does when he's right before he was crucified. Or right before he was arrested. It says in John chapter 13, it says in verse 1, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world, he knows he's going to die soon, having loved and be taken up to heaven, having loved everyone who was in the world, he loved them to the end. What would you do if you know that this is your last month to live? What are you going to do? Are you going to focus on let me go travel to this place I've never been to before. Let me take care of these things that I need to take care of for myself, my house. Verse 3 says, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands. What do you do if God has given you all of these spiritual gifts, physical gifts, financial gifts? What do you do in response to him knowing that he's got a limited time to live? He's got all of these things at his disposal, all of these gifts at his disposal. Verse 4, this is his response. This is the urgency. This is the last thing I got to do. There's one more thing I got to do before I die. He gets up from supper, lays aside his garments, and taking a towel, girds himself and says, I got to wash your feet. I got to serve. I got to serve you. And that's the heart of compassion and meeting the needs of others. Number 5, Jesus led a perfectly interruptible life. And there's a beautiful example of this. There's many such examples of this, but I'll just turn to one that struck me as the most powerful example in Matthew chapter 14, which is probably the story of the greatest miracle that Jesus performed here on earth to people, and that was the feeding of the 5,000. Do you know the feeding of the 5,000 may not have ever happened? Why it may not have never happened? Let's look at that briefly. Matthew chapter 14, it says in the first part of this chapter, that John was beheaded by Herod. John, as we know, was Jesus' cousin, in some ways Jesus' best friend, may have been his childhood best friend, older brother, so to speak, his cousin brother, and he was beheaded. And Jesus, when he heard about John, verse 13, he was so grieved. It was this, in a way, like the worst day of his life. He withdrew from there to a secluded place to be by himself. He was so sad because of what had happened to John. And the people heard of this, and they followed him. They didn't care, okay, why does he want to be alone? Maybe he's having a bad day, maybe he's having a sad day. They just said, you know, we want to follow him. And what does he do? He said, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and immediately his heart pivots from his own emotional grief to having compassion. And think about this, if you were having your worst day, at work, your child comes up to you and disturbs you while you're on a Zoom call. What are you doing? Hey, you don't know. My boss just yelled at me about this. Or I'm really dealing with a sad situation. What happened to my family? I've got to deal with it. And yet, he was willing to be interrupted from that day. He was like, no, I just need to be alone. And he said, I'm going to have compassion on this people. And the feeding of the 5,000 would never have happened if Jesus was focused on his own emotions and his own state and his own, what many of us would be like, oh, it's completely normal to give this person this time to grieve and to be alone. But he was led by the Spirit and he went away from his own soulishness or his own emotions and said, Lord, you've got something greater here for these people. And you'll give me the strength to get by the sad day. And you've got a way for me to pour out into them. Number six, Jesus had an anger for sin. Well, we talk about this, you know, many of us look at other churches or look at other Christians, and we can have like this righteous anger towards them. But there's something interesting about Jesus' anger towards sin, especially towards the Pharisees and the hypocrites of his time. He had an anger towards sin, but yet he had a compassion towards them. And as we might think we hear great New Covenant truths, we might have a tendency to look down on other Christians or even look down on the Pharisees of our time. But if that's not accompanied with a compassion for them or a grief for them, to say, Lord, you have a patience for them to come to repentance too. The Bible says the Lord is patient and desires for everyone to come to repentance, including the Pharisee, including the legalist, including the ones we think are being deceived and being deceived by the deceitful preachers of today. It says that when he approached Jerusalem, before he cracked the whip at the money changers, he looked over Jerusalem, the temple, and he wept over it. He had that heart of weeping before he cracked the whip in the temple. Matthew 23 is a great passage of where you see the righteous anger of Jesus. He calls the Pharisees all kinds of names. Woe to you, whitewashed tombs, brood of vipers, all kinds of names. He says, woe, 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 back to you. Pretty much curses them out. And then he ends it by saying, how often, Matthew 23:37, how often have I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers its chicks? Even then, through all these woes and righteous anger, he had a heart to gather them, and he had this compassion. We can turn to one such example, which is in Mark chapter 3. Mark 3, the beginning, a few verses talk about this man with a withered hand and how the people in the synagogue, the Pharisees, were looking to see if he was going to heal a man on the Sabbath because they were being legalistic. And verse 5, beautiful verse, it says, he looked around them with anger. Jesus had an anger. It was a sin he saw. But don't stop there. It says it wasn't just anger. It was grief. Grief at their hardness of heart. He had a sadness and said, Lord, I have a desire for them. I'm angry at the sin, but I'm compassionate to the sinner. And finally, number seven, Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit at all times. Not by emotion, led by the Holy Spirit at all times. It says I think we heard this verse last week. It says Hebrews 5, 7 and 8. It says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. He was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He cried out to the Lord with loud crying and tears for the Holy Spirit so that he could be preserved from spiritual death. It says in other places, he said that I do nothing on my own initiative as the Lord leads. As the Father leads. Even he was a perfect example of someone who could not do as perfect as he was. Jesus Christ could do nothing on his own. And if Jesus Christ could do nothing on his own, I have no excuse. But with all of my imperfections, I say, Lord, even me. You said, greater things will I do than what you did. How? Through a complete dependence on the Holy Spirit. And that's how he lived his life. There's one example. We talked about the Jesus cracking the whip in the temple. If you turn a few chapters later from Mark 3 to Mark chapter 11. In verse 15, it talks about him coming into the temple and cracking the... And we can have that same righteous anger to say, yeah, I would totally stand up for God and have an emotional outburst, so to speak. But how many of you know this wasn't an emotional outburst? This was something that was led by the Holy Spirit. And the proof of that was a few verses earlier. Verse 11, it says, Jesus entered Jerusalem came to the same temple, saw those same money changers, looked around at everything, and went back home because it was late. The Holy Spirit had not led him. He didn't have an emotional outburst in that moment. The Holy Spirit had not led him to say, I'm going to crack the whip today. Maybe in his heart he's like, hey, let me give them another chance. Let's see. They're going to be back here tomorrow. And he was such a spirit-filled, spirit-led man. It was not one that was led by passion or emotional outburst. And his life of dependence on God, crying out to be saved from spiritual death, was one where he depended on the Holy Spirit at all times. I'll end by reading this, the last verse of the Gospels. John was the last Gospel to be written, I believe. If you turn with me to John chapter 20, one of the last. Actually, the second last chapter. Why this section is titled, Why This Gospel Was Written. Second last chapter, it says, therefore, many other signs, John chapter 20, verse 30, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe in Jesus Christ. What did John choose to exclude? John chose to exclude many miracles and things that Jesus did, but he had a focus to write on the life of Jesus, not so much he was willing to leave out aspects of the ministry of Jesus. But he wanted to write only what was needed for you to believe the words that he said, but the life that he lived, skipping over many miracles that he did so that we won't be distracted by them, so that we may believe in Jesus Christ being the Son of God. And so I pray we, as we come to a church, we don't just come to a church building that's going to be torn down, that we would be inspired to imitate the life of Jesus, imitate the life of Jesus that we read. Don't skip over those black letters to get to the red letters of what Jesus said. And to imitate the faith of those who have led us. May the Lord help us to be imitators of Jesus as a forerunner. And if the Lord is not revealing himself to us in that way, definitely. And even if we are imitators through the life of Jesus that we see in the gospel, we have great examples of ones who are, through faith and patience, inheriting the promises. Those who have led us, whose conduct we can watch and whose faith we can imitate. May we grow in the life of Christ, not so much in public ministry or coming here just to be consumers of sermons, but really to come here to grow in the life of Christ through the body of believers that we see here. Amen.